I am as already prayed for me, but let me pray again. Father, this is your word. We are your people. So we want to sit with a submissive heart underneath your word, Lord. And we pray that your spirit would touch, that your spirit will lead, comfort, challenge, convict, as each of us has need this morning, Lord. And above all, that in contemplating your word together in this way, you would be glorified. Amen. Now, as I got ready to meet, and one of the things Emma was praying about us working on our own, and we often do, most of our preparations done on our own. But one of the things that we've started doing within the church in the last few years is the preaching teams for the morning and evening get together once a month normally, and we go through the messages that we've got to do. And that's a massive encouragement. And as I got ready for our meeting on the Psalms, I was struck by two things as I read through them. I'd never actually read them one after the other just like that, all five of them. And firstly, the centrality and the importance of praise and worship in the life of the believer. Let me just read you the first verse of each psalm from 95 through to 100. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. 96, 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. That's just such a... The Psalms are not systematically organized in the way other books are. But the chronology of that with relation to worship and praise is awesome. And it blew me away. But my second observation, and the call stole my thunder a little bit, was a reflection on why there is all this talk of praise and worship. And the stark answer to the why is the repeated cry of the psalmists elsewhere, why, Lord? How long, Lord? That's often the cry of our persecuted brothers and sisters across the world. Why is this happening, Lord? How long are we going to endure it? And it's probably our cry as we look around us at our own nation. I have cried and cried this week, Lord, how long is this Brexit nonsense going to go on? Will it end, please? We look helplessly at times at our nation. But the why here is because of the sure and certain coming of God's righteous judgment upon all the earth. Let me give you an extract now of the language that is included in these psalms. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He will judge the peoples with equity before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. So you have this wonderful sense of duality where you have this encouragement to praise and worship God because of the reality of his coming judgment. That this world will be restored. in due course. So just hold those two strands together, because it epitomizes my full title this morning. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, because the divine King comes to judge the earth. I've said previously that the style of these psalms is what is referred to as enthronement psalms. That is, psalms which celebrate God's sovereign kingship over all the earth. The eternal, universal kingdom of the Lord is their unmistakable and central focus. But woven through that is this assurance that God's righteous judgment will come and it will be complete. To be very clear what this looks like, God reigns over every realm of his universe, whether it's over nature, nations, history, salvation, or over the eternal destinies of men and women. Here is declared the undisputed, unrivaled sovereignty of God over heaven and earth and everything in them. And therein lies man's greatest problem, as I said when I last spoke. When we make a statement like that concerning God's sovereignty, it confronts our fallen nature head on. There can be no hiding place. The joyous worship reflected in these psalms cannot be separated from the reality of the coming judgment of God. For us as believers, we can only agree with Isaac Watts when he penned those words, "Behold, before Jehovah's awesome throne, ye nations, bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he can destroy." So that's our mindset as we come to this psalm this morning. And we can break it down into four bites, if you like. Everybody likes a sound bite today. So let me give you four for this. You have the invitation to worship in verses 1 to 3. You have the inspiration to worship in verses 4 through 6. You have the instructions to worship in 7 through 9. And then you have the impact or the outcome of worship in verses 10 to 13. So let's turn first and consider the invitation to worship. The title of the psalm in our Bibles is a quote from verse 9. "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And it sets the scene perfectly. We are to worship God in the splendor of his holiness. Our part is as his creatures, responding to the splendor of our God's holiness. I think God's holiness is something that is played down today, is not understood today. And this psalm will bring that out. The splendor of God's holiness is such that when Isaiah saw it, when John the Apostle saw it, they were completely overcome. Let us not pretend that we're going to waltz into heaven and take it in our stride. We are going to fall on our knees before a holy God. So first, we are invited to sing to God in verses 1 and 2. And it's broken down for us into four simple instructions. What are we to sing? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And this new song is contrasted with the old songs that were offered to pagan gods and to dumb idols. But for many of us here this morning, this new song replaced the profanity of much secular music. Certainly for me, the rugby songs I used to sing, the army songs I used to sing, were gone. I love country, and I still listen to a bit of country, but essentially, I listen to worship music. And I remember those early days. I had a cassette playing permanently. You remember what a cassette is? Right, playing permanently. But all of that had gone because I had a new song. And this new song speaks of our salvation. There are 6 references to this new song in the Psalms. And in Psalm 40 and verse 3, we have the words that you will recognize from our worship. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Words woven into the song we often sing, don't we? When I was lost, you came and rescued me. Let me remind you of the chorus of that song. There is a new song in my mouth. There is a deep cry in my heart. A hymn of praise to Almighty God. Hallelujah. And now I stand firm on this rock. My life is hidden now with Christ in God. The old has gone and the new has come. Hallelujah. Your love has lifted me. That's what the new song is. And as I said at the start of the service, one day we will stand in heaven and sing a new song. Here's what it says in Revelation 5 and 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So who's to sing? Sing to the Lord, all the earth. As the Lord has declared in Exodus 19 and 5, for all the earth is mine. But there's an evangelistic imperative when we think of the whole earth singing, because our part as believers is to share that truth with them in order that in God's grace and through the gift of faith, they too might sing that new song. How are we to sing? Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Literally exalt. Our worship is twofold. Our worship first is a response to God. But our worship secondly is a witness to the world. As people see the transformation in our lives, as people witness what God has done in our lives, that is worship. And you can't have one side of it without the other. And I would ask you this morning, does the world see you exalting God? When are we to sing? Tell of his salvation from day to day. Evangelism today appears to have been reduced to events. So we run a Christianity Explained course, or we have an evangelistic outreach day. But that's not what the Bible says. This suggests to us it should be a living proclamation in our lives, day by day, of God's saving grace. People should be able to look at us and see the evidence of that. We are the work of his hands. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And this is then unpacked a little bit more for us, and we are invited to speak of his glory. When was the last time you spoke of the glory of God? And here we get some advice. Where? Declare his glory among the nations. Our part in this is twofold. We do it ourselves day by day to to our family, to those around us, to those we work with those we socialize with. But secondly, we do it on a wider scale by enabling others as we support missions, by funding them, and by praying faithfully for them. That's our part and our contribution of that. In doing that, we can declare his glory among the nations. And it's right and proper, I think, that every Sunday we draw your attention to the wider church. And as Emma prayed this morning for Nigeria, for India, for Pakistan, these are our brothers and sisters. And then what? His marvelous works among all the peoples. See, the greatest witness in human terms is a life transformed and lived to God's glory in Christ. Those of us who have known his marvelous works in our own lives must give testimony to that effect. And I would suggest that the way you live is every bit as important as what you would actually share verbally. Because the word hypocrisy comes to mind too often. It's a criticism against us. And that leads us, secondly, to consider why we worship, the inspiration to worship. Now, I've got to be honest, I personally believe that since God has given me a new song, and because of the marvelous works that he has done in me, that should be sufficient inspiration. But in case you need some further context and encouragement, we now get it. Firstly, in case you hadn't noticed, the Lord is great. There are two aspects of this in verses 4 and 5. Firstly, God is above all gods. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless. The Bible is scathing regarding anything but the true God. I was challenged as I read this. Are we too accommodating today in the way we accept, well, everybody has their own faith and every... No, there is one true God. And we need to understand that. We might respect a person's right to have their beliefs. It would be hypocritical of us not to, and then pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in India and Nigeria and Pakistan. So we respect their right, but are we agreeing it's just another way of coming to God? No. I'm fed up listening to this illustration that all the great monotheistic religions all have one God at the top of this mountain, and we're all simply taking different paths to get to him. No, we are not. There is one true God. And there is one way to that God. That's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have been singing and speaking about this morning. But secondly, God is the creator, but the Lord made the heavens. You hear it? We live in an age which doesn't just deny creation, it denies the very creator himself. And Paul, speaking in Romans chapter 1, was equally scathing in relation to that. And this is prophetic for the world in which we live and for many Christians. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You know, when somebody says to me, you know, I struggle with this, I don't understand this. We had this in our study group last week. We were looking at 6-day creation. I'll not ask you to put your hands up. But by the end of the night, we were all certainly prepared to see creation in terms of six days. And I wonder, have Christians become too reluctant to speak of God as the Creator? We live in an age when the theory of evolution is accepted as fact. It's a theory. It is not a fact. And I'll just share one wee thing with you. Go right back to the beginning. Sometimes people get involved in this argument too far down the line. Here's the issue. You want to believe in a Big Bang? Where did the bits that caused the Big Bang come from? Now we have an answer. God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Evolution can't touch that. But we're not called to give scientific answers. We're not called to ignore science. We're called to acknowledge God. God's word tells us he created the heavens and the earth. And I'm not going to start making excuses for him. That's good enough for me. And we need to be bolder in our proclamation of that. But I have cautioned, as I did on Monday night, that we need to be careful we don't go too far the other way. I've seen a thing on the internet that they'd find these bone skeletons of a giant. And one of my Christian friends had put all these photographs up on Facebook, and he was saying, wow, look at this. And the giant's skull just happened to have a stone mark on his head and all this. And then one of my non-Christian friends said, sorry, exposed as fake. And he showed how that thing had been reported. So we don't get involved in jumping. Oh, look at this. We listen to it. We assimilate. We pray. We reason. But we listen to God. God doesn't need you defending him in that respect. Not a God who spoke creation into being. But then secondly, the Lord is glorious. The Lord is great and the Lord is glorious. There are two pairs of divine attributes personified as the guardians of his throne. Listen to them, verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Splendor and majesty are his and his alone, but more than that, strength and beauty. Isn't that a lovely combination? Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Do we forget at times just how glorious our God is? There's a sermon in these two attributes, which I won't give you now, because splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty belong to our God. They are part of our God's being. And then thirdly, let's turn to the high, the instruction to worship. In verses 7 to 9. How are we to worship God? Pardon me. I'm often asked why we have a structure to our services week by week. The answer is very simple. It's biblical. Everything we do in our morning services and our evening services is drawn from Scripture. Now, surely if we want to worship God, we might have suggestions and ideas, but where should we start? By listening to God and how he wants to be worshipped. That has to be the start point. And in this particular psalm, because this isn't exclusive, we're told to carry out three acts of giving, and then a fourth response to God's presence. Give glory to God. Confirm verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. This speaks for itself. We render unto God the glory due his name. Now, the Jews would not even write the name of God. They wouldn't pronounce the name of God. Such was the reverence with which they held it. And I fully understand and sympathize with that thinking, but it can become a meaningless ritual because it needs to come from where? From our hearts. Do we glorify God from our hearts? Now, we hear you with your singing, but is that singing coming from your heart? Are you rejoicing? Or are the lips just moving and the words falling off? And then it says, give offerings to God. If you look at verse 8b, we see that part of that glory is to bring an offering and come into his courts. When I first came to Trinity, it was suggested that we stop taking up a collection during our service. And I have to be honest, working as an evangelist amongst non-Christian servicemen, I was tempted to say, oh yes, please, let's stop that. Because one of the criticisms I got most often was all the church wants is your money. Of course, it's not true. The Lord who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills doesn't need our 10p or 50p pieces. That's a load of nonsense. But as I reflected on it, I realized that this says bring an offering. And part of our worship should be to bring an offering. And most of us actually give by direct debit or standing order or whatever. But it should still be presented as an opportunity of us as worship to give an offering on a Sunday morning as the Lord leads, as the Lord enables, and as the Lord equips. I have done my best with some difficulty to ban the word collection and replace it by offering, simply because of the way the two words are perceived. Driving to church this morning, listening to Radio 4, I got really excited at one point because it says church offerings are going through the roof. Okay, you listening, John? In certain churches. And they've now introduced a contactless machine. Megan, here's a task for you. I'm not sure how you'll fit it onto the... And at first, I was mortified. I thought, how terrible is that? But then I listened to the explanation. And apparently the problem is so few people carry cash anymore. That it's actually providing, it's facilitating them by giving them the machine so they can tap it. And apparently the giving is going through the roof in those churches. So I'm not going to rule that out. I think simply an acknowledgement of the times in which we live. But bringing an offering to the Lord is certainly part of our worship. And then we're to give worship to God. We're to give glory to God. We give offerings to God. And we give worship to the Lord. Verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The difference between giving God glory and giving God worship, in very simple terms, is that glory is what God is due in and of himself. Worship is our response to who God is and what he has done for us. And worship takes many forms. We can sing, we can proclaim, we can lift up in prayer, but worship is our life lived to God's glory. On Sunday, we may have too narrow a view and a restriction on our understanding of worship. We can see worship as the guys leading our singing and the Bible being read and me preaching or whoever's on preaching, but it's much bigger than that. The young lady at the back doing the sound. It's Johnny playing the music. It's Duncan doing the screen. It's the flowers that we have. It's the tea and coffee. It's the seat you're sitting on, the guy that sat up. All of that is part of our collective act of worship on a Sunday morning. It's the teaching of the children. Everything. So worship is the collective, if you like. Glory is what we just give God because he's God. Is your everyday life an act of worship? And then we're to do something that probably makes people sit up. We're to tremble before God. Tremble before him. All the earth. This is a bit like fearing God that we had mentioned earlier, isn't it? People seem to want to play down this aspect today. I've heard people don't like to preach and teach on the fear of God. But people should tremble before God with reverential awe. Worshiping God should never be a casual experience. It should grip your soul. It can even be traumatic. And I find in the church today, emotions can fall into two extremes if we're not careful. We stand like robots, deliberately being unemotional. Jesus has redeemed me, for goodness sake, and you don't want me to be happy about that? But no, you got to stand like this. What's this? Any of you got a problem with that? By the way, I'll give you umpteen Bible verses. Do you understand what I'm saying? People, they do nothing. And you know what they did to evangelicals when they started using overhead projection? They took away our hymn books. And I do. I smile sometimes. I go to evangelical gatherings of pastors, and they don't know what to do with their hands because they haven't got a hymn book anymore. They all stand at ease. The more formal will sort of stand at attention. The really casuals put their hands in their pockets. I tell you, that bugs me as an ex-soldier. You know, I wasn't allowed to walk around with my hands in my pockets as a soldier, but I can worship God. Jingling the cash in my pocket that should be in the offering plate anyway. You understand what I'm saying? That's one extreme. The other extreme is that people actually play in people's emotions. And they manipulate them. And some people get on like raving lunatics, to put it mildly. No, worship should be emotional. It should grip us. Every one of us here this morning that is in Christ Jesus has been redeemed, has been saved. So trembling before God. As I was writing this, I thought of, do you know that Negro spiritual that we sing every Good Friday? Were you there? And it has that refrain that we repeat. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble. Just the thought of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we're not trembling out of fear in that sense, in a negative aspect. We're trembling at the sheer holiness, the grace and the mercy that has been bestowed upon us. It's just too much to comprehend. And finally, we have the outcome, the impact of worship. And down to verse 10. After all we've read, can we feel to be moved? Can we feel, firstly, to declare our God's sovereignty? Listen to it. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Don't suggest among the nations. Say among the nations, declare to the nations, our God reigns. I respect you may want to believe something else, but I'm telling you, our God reigns. Yes, the world is established. Now, have you got a hold of this? The world is established. It shall never be moved. Because God is holy. The great obsession today is to focus on the woes of the world. Climate change, global warming, plastic in the seas, nuclear waste, nuclear weapons. Now, let me say this carefully. We are called to look after God's creation. And if we loved God, part of our worship would be to look after his creation. But understand this. This world's future rests not in our feelings, but in the hands of a holy, sovereign God. Understand? And we need to remember that. And as a consequence of God's sovereignty, we come back to what Nicole said, the kids. He will judge the peoples. After all that worship, we get this cold shower of reality. This is about God's justice being done. Question. We're told to declare this. And it's not popular in our age. And we're not to behave like self-righteous zealots running around preaching at everybody and battering them and trying to convince them of their sin. But we are encouraged to share this, to declare it, to proclaim it, to live it day by day. And here's a question. Why would you want to keep a truth such as that to yourself? The chains that fell off us can fall off others. No one is beyond the grace of God. And because of our God's judgment, we can delight in God's supremacy. Verse 11 through 13. I love this. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar. And all that fills it, that's a fish and everything else in there. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. Paul tells us in Romans that creation is groaning in a sense because creation was a part of the fall. All those thorns and thistles and weeds didn't exist before the fall. A lot of the natural problems we're having didn't exist before the fall. So not only we fell, but the world fell as a consequence of our fall. And creation is groaning. And here we're told that one day the whole of creation will rejoice and praise God in that sense because it will be restored in all its fullness and it will be very good. The celebration of God's universal reign looks ahead to the final consummation of history when Christ returns to the earth. For he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. No one will stand in judgment day and say, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve that judgment. Won't happen. On that final day, perfect righteousness will be executed. And the wicked will be punished. The righteous will be rewarded. And the Lord's reign will be established for all eternity over all the earth. This is the confident hope we can have this morning as believers. So what are we to make of this? Our sovereign God is enthroned in the heavens and reigns over all this earth. While statutes certainly stir us to worship more effectively, to worship more meaningfully, there must be a further outcome that fills us with a desire to share this great truth. Because people need to hear it. People need to understand it. One of the things that's really shocking me today is the level of biblical ignorance in our communities. And you'd be amazed at the number of people I point to, and I say, but do you know that the Bible says this? Really? They just don't know. And they're mesmerized when you take them to it and show them it. I remember the look on young soldiers' faces when I took them into the Word of God and showed them the truths I was explaining to them, because they'd never heard it before. We have our part to play individually and collectively as a congregation. Because as Paul told the Philippians in 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh Lord, what a wonderful truth we've had revealed to us. Lord, we've been challenged this morning why we worship, what we do in worship. But we've also been challenged this morning in our declarations of the God that we do worship. Lord, we're all different, and we thank you for the individual characters that you've given us. So I pray that you would enable each of us in our own quiet way to reflect the marvelous deeds that you have done in our life, to reveal and share the new song that you have put in our heart with those we love and those we work with and socialize with. Lord, without your enabling, we become weak and we pull back. But give us a sense of your beauty, Lord. Pour your beauty out upon us that people might see the beauty of the Lord in us. The attraction of a holy God. The splendor of your holiness. Oh Lord, give us words that we might explain it. Draw us, remind us of your word that we might share it with others. But oh Lord, we want to declare this morning, our God reigns. Amen.